Question. How many people here, well, let me put this in a statement rather than a question. I am willing to, here we go, Glenn, gamble in the spiritual sense of the word. I do not mean to intend to wager any material thing. But I am willing to gamble that everyone here has heard the words of Psalm 23 at least a gazillion times. Anyone here has not heard the words of Psalm 23 less than a gazillion times? Well, okay, a reasonable number. Psalm 23 is probably, not even probably, it is without question the most familiar of all the 150 Psalms that are in the Bible. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that since you've heard it so many times that you have a fairly decent understanding of what the Psalm is about? Would you be surprised if I said to you tonight that I can guarantee you that within the first five words of that psalm, I can teach everyone here something new tonight? Something no one has ever heard here before tonight. No. Actually, in English. First five words. The Lord is my shepherd. Did you know that in the English translation, the word is in italics? Did you know that? See there, you've learned something new. What's significant about that? Any word that's in italics means that it was not in the original language, in this case in the original Hebrew. And the translators, when trying to make a good English sentence out of a Hebrew phrase, put that in there to make it read appropriately. In the Hebrew, though, it's just two words, Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, my shepherd. It is not really a statement, the Lord is my shepherd. It is actually a name of God in the Old Testament. That is the name that I want us to consider for a few moments tonight, the Lord, my shepherd. And as been my custom in these studies on the names of God in the Old Testament, I want to show you that Jesus Christ fulfills perfectly all the characteristics or attributes of that name. So tonight, what I'm going to have you do, this morning I had you go to an Old Testament passage to understand a new. Tonight I'm going to have you go to a New Testament passage to understand an old. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. And what I'm going to do is take the 23rd Psalm, kind of phrase by phrase, and look in the New Testament for various places where the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the elements that's found in that Psalm. John chapter 10 appears over and over and over again. I'm going to have a slew of other verses that I will refer to, but for the most part, I'll have you just stay in John chapter 10. The Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord my shepherd. The psalm begins with a declaration. He doesn't say that the Lord is one of his shepherds. There is a declaration here of a singularity of relationship. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, anyone else who would claim to be a shepherd in relationship to a child of God, or this is also used in Psalm 80 by the psalm writer Asaph, where he calls Jehovah the shepherd of Israel. So if there's anyone else that would claim a unique relationship to a child of God or the nation of Israel, that would be an imposter. There is only one shepherd of the saints. There is only one shepherd of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ claimed he was that shepherd. If it was anything other than that, that would be blasphemy. John chapter 10. Maybe I should turn there. Right after 9. Thank you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd. Notice, the shepherd, not a shepherd. The shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the singular good shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes a statement which, speaking to the Jews, which he was speaking to, would understand that he is equating himself to the shepherd Jehovah Ra'ah, the singular shepherd who had a personal relationship with God's people, with individually, and God's people collectively, the nation of Israel. If he was not that person, that's blasphemy. And we're going to see here tonight that they do get into a discussion just a little bit later on. They're going to say to him, are you sure you who are who you say that you are? Because that's them fighting words. But without question, he calls himself the shepherd, the good shepherd. Now, it's easy for anyone to say, well, I'm so-and-so, or, you know, and make a claim. Muhammad Ali years ago said, I am the greatest. Well, that was his own opinion of himself. Whether that's true or not, it's really found in the eyes of others. Jesus, to make the claim that he was the shepherd, was there anybody else who could validate that claim? One of the interesting places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as a shepherd is over in the book of Hebrews, and you needn't turn. But remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now they're wondering, was that the right thing to do? If anybody was skeptical, it was them. If anybody could be persuaded that he wasn't, it was them. And the writer to the Hebrews in the conclusion, in the doxology of the whole letter, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Them's fighting words. But what is he doing? He's writing those words to convince the people that he really was who he said that he was. It's coming at the end of the article. Another person writing to a Jewish audience was Peter. Now you could say, well, Peter had a personal relationship. You know, he was a disciple. He was biased or prejudiced or whatever word that you want to use. But he also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the elders as under-shepherds, and he says, guys, you need to do a good job. You need to fulfill your responsibilities in feeding the flock of God, which God has given to you, and you will receive a reward when the chief shepherd shall appear. Now he's writing to under shepherds, but he says of all the shepherds that there are, Jesus Christ is the chief. There's no one greater than him. Well, Jehovah Ra'ah is the shepherd. If there's no one greater than Jesus, then Jesus must be this Jehovah Ra'ah. Well, that proves it. I'm done. Well, that proves it, but I'm not done. Without question, I think there is substantial evidence right there in that brief little argument to prove that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. But David goes on and lists a number of characteristics concerning the activity of the shepherd of Israel. And therefore, there should be some correlation to what Jesus does that provides continuous validating proof. Second phrase of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Harry Ironside, in his commentary on the Psalm, says that this phrase is a summary of everything that follows in the Psalm. He writes that the one who has the Lord as their shepherd does not want for rest because he makes them to lie down in green pastures. They do not want for refreshment, for He leads them beside the still waters. They do not want for restoration, because He restores their soul, and so on and so on. And so this phrase is a summary verse. Because Jehovah is the shepherd, the sheep shall never want. Well, in order for that to be true, there has to be three things about the shepherd that are true of his ministry. Number one, he must have an intimate knowledge of the needs of the sheep. Oftentimes, I'll get a phone call, "Hey, did you know so-and-so was in the hospital?" "No, I never knew that. They never told me." Can't minister to them if I don't know that they're there. Well, if there's a want there, if there's a need, then there has to be a knowledge of the need. Secondly, there has to be a supply to meet the need. You come across a person and that person says, "I have need of $100. And I say to him, "Well, let me see what I have." And I look in my wallet and I say, "Go see Bob Shoup." There has to be an ability to meet the need. Not only must you know that it exists, you have to have an ability to meet it. And then thirdly, there must be a desire to meet the need. It's good if the shepherd knows that there's a problem with the sheep and he can do something about it, but if the shepherd says, "I don't care," not much of a shepherd. Jesus fulfilled all three of these requirements. First of all, in the area of knowledge. Remember in John chapter 1 where he's just beginning his ministry and Andrew finds Peter and Peter comes to him and Peter's going off and Nathanael comes to him and Jesus says to Nathanael, "There's a man in whom there is no guile." How do you know that? "Why, I saw thee under the tree." Interesting, the word "saw" there is the Greek verb eidon. We get our word "video" from it. But the word is also translated, "I had knowledge of you." It's knowledge that is gained by sight. Here was a man out of visual range, but Jesus had knowledge of him. In John chapter 4, where Jesus came upon the Samaritan woman, and they begin this discussion, and he says to her, "Go call your husband." Never met her before. How did he know she had a husband? "Well," she said, "how do you know that?" And he said, "Well, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with right now isn't your husband." Oops. He had an intimate knowledge of everything that was going on. Secondly, he had an ability. Oh, by the way, I missed even the best one right there in John chapter 10. Look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice," and what? "I know them." Interesting word, "know." Epigenosko. The verb "genosko" means to know. Epigenosko means to know intimately. It's a superior type of knowledge. It's an intimate type of knowledge. Okay, he had knowledge. Did he have ability to meet the needs? John chapter 6. They were out in the wilderness and there were about 5,000 men that had come after him. And he says to Andrew, he says, "You know, we got these people and it's time to feed them. What are we going to feed them with?" And the scripture said, "This he said, testing them, knowing what he would do." And Philip said, "Well, we got a little boy here, has a couple of fishes and a loaf or two of bread, but that's about all that we have. What's that among so many people?" Lord said, "Just enough." And he had the people sit down and he gave thanks for the food. And those 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children, were all fed out of those two fishes and five loaves. Not only that, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Ample supply to meet the needs of all the people and then some. So the question is, okay, he has the ability to provide, he has the knowledge of the need, does he have the desire to do so? In his triumphal entry, or what's called his triumphal entry into the sin, he looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets or stonest the prophets," and so forth. He said, "How many times would I have gathered you as a chick gathers her hens?" Or a hen gathers her chicks. Or somebody gathers somebody else. Yeah, get it right. Yeah. "But you would not." I was desirous of just bringing you and putting my arms around you and, I hate to say it this way, of having a group hug. But you wouldn't come to me. But then look in John chapter 10 and verse 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," and what? "I give unto them eternal life." May I say to you that there is nothing more important in all of time than eternity? And there is nothing more important in living than life? Putting it together, there is nothing more important in living in time than having eternal life. And if Jesus is willing to impart eternal life, everything else which is less than that, He would be willing to give also. So all three requirements are met by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the child of God will never have a want. Next one. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Philip Keller, in his book, his commentary on the 23rd Psalm, said there are four conditions that sheep must experience in order to lie down. They won't do it unless these are true. First of all, they have to be free from fear of attack of any predator that might be out there. Secondly, they must be free from friction within the flock. Thirdly, they cannot be tormented by flies or parasites. And fourthly, they must be free from hunger. I guess you're not going to be too surprised about this, but the Lord Jesus meets all four of those qualifications. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, He had sent the disciples out across the sea. They're rowing and they're going out by night, and the storm comes up, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And one of the disciples got up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish? It's dangerous out here, right? We're going down. You're back here sleeping. Don't you care?" Well, what are you going to do? I mean, it's a storm. If it was an animal, we could get up and fight it. If it was an army, we could get up and fight. But it's a storm. What are you going to do? And He rose and He rebuked the wind and the waves. Immediately there was a calm. And the sheep in the boat had rest. They lied down with Him. Must be free from friction. On the eve of His crucifixion, as they were meeting together in the upper room, do you know what was going on? I've got something in my eye and it's burning terribly. They were arguing. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You've got the one disciple's mother coming and saying, "Can my one child sit on your right hand and the other on the left hand? These guys deserve something better." "Thank you, sweetie." And Jesus got up and He spoke to them. Do you know how many times after that they argued over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Never again. In fact, the idea of greatness was lost to the idea of servanthood, and they had rest. They cannot be tormented by flies and parasites, those little itty-bitty things that just get under your skin and irritate everything that's going on, everyday pressures of life. They had to get away from those things. Do you know, that's why God created 7 days and one of them to be a day of rest. Now, it doesn't really matter whether it's a Sabbath day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday or the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Man needs a day of rest. We're designed that way. We're limited that way. And consequently, there are times when we just have to get away from things. Our body, our emotions, our spiritual nature requires it. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus said to his disciples, "Guys, we got to get out of here. Let's go up into the mountains alone. Let's take a vacation." And they went up there, and afterwards they came down, and there was a great multitude of people at the bottom of the mountain when they got down there. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But he had given his disciples rest in order that they could minister. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth us beside the still waters." Chuck Swindoll said in his one book, "Sheep are instinctively afraid of running water. I figured out why. What happens to wool when it gets wet? It shrinks." I don't think maybe that's it. If you go to a fast flowing river, that's not where the sheep are going to be drinking. They want to go someplace where the waters are still. But a shepherd knows that stagnant waters are not the place to go to drink, because there you're going to find all kinds of parasites and other pollutants and stuff that are going to cause the sheep problems. What you need to do is find a place where the waters are flowing gently. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that this word "still" has overtones of finality, or when speaking of in an abstract way, speaks of victory or salvation. The waters of salvation. He leadeth us beside the waters of salvation. Gentle waters that are fresh, that are free from contaminants. John chapter 4, as Jesus met that Samaritan woman, he came up to her and he said, "Ma'am, I need a drink. Can you give me a drink?" Well, she said, "I don't know. You don't have anything to draw the water there from." And he says to her, "Well, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would be asking of him for a drink." And she said, "A drink? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, if I would give you a drink, you would never thirst again." Well, he is speaking of the waters of salvation. I think he is the one who leads us beside the still waters. But notice, the shepherd only leads the sheep there. You know the old proverb, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Jesus leads us to salvation. He never forces it upon us. In John chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I shall force all men to come unto me." Nope. Draw them. I'll lead you. I'll draw you. I'll invite you. I'll woo you in the sense of a dating relationship. But I'll never force you. He restores my soul. No matter how good the sheep have it under the shepherd, there are always some that wander off. Jesus spoke of a shepherd having 100 sheep and one wanders off. He said a good shepherd would leave the 99 and search for the one until he has found it. And when he has found it, there is rejoicing, such as in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. There's an interesting thing, though, about the sheep that wanders off. Swindoll also said that the shepherd, when he finds a lamb that is continually wandering off, he will take his rod and he will actually break the leg of the sheep so that it cannot wander off anymore. Now, it can't walk at all, so he will have to put the lamb over his shoulders and carry it until that leg is restored, that it can walk on its own again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter speaks of the wayward sheep being Christians, being returned unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls. What's interesting about that statement is the word unto. In the original language, it's a little preposition which normally means upon. And I think it is much better translated that way. We are returned upon the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's the picture of the sheep upon the shoulders of the shepherd. Peter would have certainly had some firsthand experience when he wrote that verse of Scripture. For you remember that Peter said, "Lord, I will not deny you. It doesn't matter what any of these other rascals do. I will stand true to you." And he follows them off to the courtyard and into the judgment hall. And there he sees Pilate and the various different trials and everything. And one little woman comes up to him and says, "Hey, I think you're one of his disciples." "Who, me?" And it's interesting as you study denials of Peter, that it starts out and they ask him, "Are you one of his disciples?" And his answer is nope. It's very short. It's kind of unemotional. Till he gets to the last one, it's done with cursing and swearing. I mean, it's just a, "Don't give me this stuff. I never knew the man." And he's really going on about it. And then he looks at Jesus, the cock having crowed a second time. And Jesus just looked at him. And the Scripture says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was a man in need of restoration. Sometime after the resurrection, Peter says to the rest of the disciples, "Hey, let's go fishing." And they fished all night, didn't catch a thing. And remember, Peter was a fisherman. He should have been pretty good at that kind of stuff. And they're coming in and fellow on the shore says, "Why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat?" And they do, and they pull up a huge net of fish. Swindoll said everyone was a keeper. And Peter said, "It is the Lord." And he swims to shore. Can't wait for the rest of that. That's how Peter was. He just couldn't wait. Takes off. And rather than shaking his finger at Peter and said, "You idiot, you numbskull, what in the world were you thinking?" He says, "Peter, do you love me?" 3 times he asked him that question. And each time with Peter's response, he says, "I got a job for you to do. Feed my sheep." His soul was restored. "He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." He of necessity has to be one who takes the lead in things. "My sheep hear my voice," and what? "They follow me." Well, if the sheep are following him, he's leading them. And consequently, if he's leading them, he better be leading them in the way of the will of God. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus in his incarnation came for the specific purpose of accomplishing the will of God. And at the, towards the end of his life, John chapter 8, he looked at the Pharisees and he said, "Okay, guys, which of you can convict me of sin?" I never saw anything. Perfectly righteous, leading the sheep. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, I think those should be taken as a whole. But allow me, if you will, to separate them for just a moment. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me most of the time." All the time. There was a time Jesus sent the disciples out in the boat to go to the other side, and he wasn't with them. He went up on the mountain alone to pray, Matthew chapter 14, John chapter 6, and they're out, and another one of those storms comes out. Interesting, it was in the middle of the night. Joseph Alexander, who wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms, says that the word shadow of death is a strong poetical expression for the profoundest darkness. And there they are, they're out on the sea in the middle of the night. Well, that may not be too bad. I mean, out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you're not going to have any lights from the towns and cities around you. You're out too far for that. But if, you know, you've got a full moon or the stars or something like that, you're going to have a little bit of light. Problem was, a storm came up. The skies were cloudy. So when they were out there in pitch black conditions. This violent storm comes up, and where's Jesus? Oh, nowhere to be found. Actually, he was. He was on a mountain praying for them, and he gets out and goes down and starts walking on the water unto them. He knew their condition. And believe it or not, he got there in time. Oh, you kind of believe that. Peter says, we're shaking in our boots in the boat here. Lord, if that is you, and actually the Greek construction is, since it is you, I want to be out there with you. Because you're just walking on the water. That's kind of neat. And the Lord says, okay, Peter, come on out here. And Peter gets out to go unto him. Now, I shared this with a number of you before, but it's a good illustration. People tell me, and I hear it all the time, that Peter was doing good until he took his eyes off the Lord. I think it's exactly the opposite. If you're in the boat, and you're seeing the Lord out there, and he says to you, come on, Peter, you can do it too. How many of you would say, okay, that's good? I don't think of one. I think when you would be getting out of that boat, you would be looking down at the water and you would be holding on with two hands and placing one foot down. And you would be watching where that foot goes. And you say, hey, it didn't go down. And you take the second one. And you're still grasping onto the side of the boat and you're saying, hey, I'm standing on the water. And you take one hand off and you're still looking at your feet. Ooh, this is good. I can do it. I can do it. He never once looked at the Lord Jesus. He was looking at what the Lord Jesus was doing in his life. And he was praising him for it. But now, he looks up. And the scripture says, and seeing the wind and the waves, he cried out in fear. It wasn't that he took his eyes off Jesus. He put his eyes on the troubles that were around him. And that's when he became afraid. Pitch black! And Jesus reached out and saved him. There's no fear after that. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Am I going long again? I'll put it in overdrive. The rod is spoken of in the millennial reign of Jesus, that he will rule with a rod of iron. It speaks of authority. And the authority of Jesus that he has over all of creation is absolute. And when a believer recognizes that he is able to control everything. In fact, the people said, what kind of a man is this that he commands even the demonic realm and they obey him? The staff is used for guidance. Sometimes traveling at the night, the sheep have no idea where they're going and the shepherd would take the staff and just gently nudge them and give them direction. And Jesus is the one who provides guidance for us. He gives us direction in the Word of God. John chapter 16 says that he provides a comforter who will lead us into all truth. Thou preparest a table, literally a tableland, a mesa, in the presence of my enemies. And what would happen is as they're going up in the summertime into the upper elevations, they would come to this level spot, a tableland. But the problem is there would be little brown adders that would be in holes in the ground. And if the sheep just went up and started grazing, these adders would come out of their holes and bite the sheep on their noses. it would be at the very least a painful bite, and possibly even a bite that could be fatal. So the shepherd would go ahead, and he would take some grass and some oil, and he would stuff that down the hole so that when these adders tried to come out, they would actually fall back down and they could never come out. And consequently, the sheep could graze in the presence of their enemies with not being harmed. Jesus said to his disciples, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And they all came back, said, "That was fantastic." In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, in giving thanks to the Father, he said, "All these that you have given to me, I have lost none." In the presence of the enemies, there's safety. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Speaks of abundance. I like this quote from Haddon Robinson. "With him, the calf is always the fatted calf. The robe is always the best robe. The joy is unspeakable, and the peace passes all understanding. There is no grudging in God's goodness. He does not measure his goodness by drops like a druggist filling a prescription. It comes to us in floods." You know what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? You're supposed to say, "Yeah, it's right in front of me. I am the good shepherd." All right, back up. "The thief cometh to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and life to the bare minimum, more abundantly. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." In other words, no matter what happens, God is going to work it for good. Apostle Paul said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8, I think a better translation of it is, "Not all things work together for good, but He works all things together for good. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In order to dwell in the house of the Lord, there has to be one. In order to dwell in the house of the Lord, that house, and to dwell in it forever, that house has to last forever. In order to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, not only must there be a house that lasts forever, but the person who lives in it has to live forever also. Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you," in John chapter 14. Do you know what? That doesn't mean that he was building a house when he went back to heaven. Although the Hebrew custom would indicate that, I think heaven was prepared from day one of eternity for us. What was necessary? Psalm 24 talks about the king going away and coming back and saying, "Open the gates, the King of glory will come in." And the next verse it says the same thing. I think it's talking about his two advents. Coming to earth the first time and gaining victory over sin and Satan, and providing for us an entrance. "Open the gates, the King will come in." The only thing that was necessary in the preparation of the house was to unlock the door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he speaks to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will let me in, I will come in and then sup with him." And there you go. The place is prepared. It's a place that will in no way allow anything in it which is defiling. It lasts forever. And Paul says, we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when He returns. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My good buddy Bob Shelton spoke on this passage years ago, and he said this in conclusion. Only one can say the Lord. If one can say the Lord is my shepherd, then, and only then, can he truly say, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If the Lord is not your shepherd, you won't dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But if He is, you will. He is the Jehovah Ra'ah. you shall never want of anything. Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for this wonderful study in the names of God. Thank you that we have a Savior who is everything. He is a personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is a corporate shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is our shepherd if we know Him by faith. And He is the great God of heaven. Encourage us tonight with these things, that we might spend the rest of our days just praising you for how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.